You know, every generation has those certain events that stand out because of their great significance. My parents' generation, it had to be Pearl Harbor, the bombing of Pearl Harbor, followed by the Korean War. My generation, some of you, your generation, it was the assassination of John F. Kennedy back in 1963, followed by assassinations of Martin Luther King and Robert Kennedy in 1968. Those were very vivid in my mind, even to this day, as a young man. And then I think for this present generation, it has to be 9/11, 2001, 15 years ago. That day, obviously, is significant to all of us who remember it. It was especially significant to us because we had two daughters at that time living in New York City. And so naturally, we were concerned for their well-being because as the events unfolded, they were scary. We were all scared. There was such uncertainty that hit our nation at that time, and we didn't know what was going to happen next. And I think God intends those events to be a wake-up call for a nation, a time to draw close to Him again. I was thinking of that hymn or that chorus we just sang, "My Soul Be Still." Part of it said, "Lord of peace, renew a steadfast spirit within me to rest in you alone." And I think God intends those things to do exactly that. And I think we saw that for a short period. There was a real spiritual awakening in our nation. And obviously now, as we look back, we have gone so far away from Him. And so yesterday we need to remember what took place, remember the tragedy of that event and the loss of tremendous life. Over 3,000 souls were killed, and Dine and I had the occasion to visit Ground Zero this past summer. We were there at the memorial, very, very sobering. If you ever get to New York, please go there. It's a must visit now, I think. And so, you know, it's a time for us as a nation to stop and think, and I hope that we would renew ourselves as a nation back to Him. And you know, coupled with this anniversary is the fact that we are facing an election. And talk about one of tremendous importance for our nation. The direction that we're going to take from this November on is going to be decided by who we elect as our next president. So we live in very critical times right now, and we can't have our head in the sand. We need to be praying and aware of what's happening, and then letting our light shine in this world of darkness. So I just wanted to say that, as I know many of us are thinking about today and what took place 15 years ago. And I know if we were alive and old enough, we all know where we were when we got the news. And I remember because I was in my office and got the phone call, and I didn't believe it. I said, "Oh no, that didn't happen. That's not what's going on." And sure enough, it was happening. And from there, I moved home and spent the rest of the day there and trying to get in contact with our kids and receiving phone calls from all over the country from people who knew that our children, Jennifer and Laura, were living there at that time. But God was merciful to spare their lives. So with that, I'd like to turn our attention this morning to a passage in the Gospel of Mark that I would like us to look at as we think about the subject of sight and insight. You know, the usually dispassionate observer, Leonardo da Vinci, wrote the following words back in the 16th century as he studied the human eye. This is what he wrote: "Who would believe that so small a space could contain the images of all the universe?" Yes, this little organ of vision aroused him to awe. He went on to say, "O mighty process, what talent can avail to penetrate a nature such as this? What tongue will it be that can unfold so great a wonder? Truly none," he wrote. You know, had Leonardo da Vinci lived 5 centuries later, he would have had access to the many secrets of the eye that were beyond his reach. And what secrets they are. For instance, On average, an eyeball is an inch in diameter and weighs about 0.25 ounces. Also, our eyes are made up of about 2 million working parts, and that they can function at 100% at any given moment without needing any rest. Furthermore, in the right conditions, a human eye can see the light of a candle some 14 miles away. Also, our eyes are constantly making tiny jerking movements to stop objects from fading from our vision. Plus, our eyes are able to process 36,000 pieces of information in a single hour. And finally, our eyes can distinguish between almost 3 million different colors. No wonder many feel sight is man's richest sense. Yes, good eyesight is a marvelous blessing, and in order for all of us to see better, Americans spend some $5 billion a year on eye care in order to help the 35% who are troubled by nearsightedness and the 60% who are farsighted. And then we have the blind. 7% of the population is legally blind. Well, everyone knows that 20/20 vision is a treasure to be guarded, but an even greater treasure than physical sight, I suggest to you this morning, is that of spiritual sight. Unfortunately, though, people do not universally have the desire for spiritual sight that they do for physical sight. And how tragic, because the Bible is clear that since the fall of Adam, every person is born into this world spiritually blind. Three reasons can contribute to man's spiritual blindness. The first, of course, is sin. Because we enter life as sinners, we are told in Psalm 82 and verse 5 that we all walk about in darkness, spiritual darkness. Solomon puts it this way in Proverbs 4:19. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. That describes all of us. We walk in spiritual darkness. The second contributor to spiritual blindness, of course, is Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4 declares that as the god of this world, and that's how Paul describes him, the god of this world, he goes on to say, he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so, until we come to faith in Christ, Satan has successfully blinded us to the reality of our need for him. In fact, you know, he concentrates all his deceit on keeping people from responding to the enlightening truth of the gospel of Christ. He keeps their minds, you know, befuddled and confused so that they are blinded to the truth. He persistently tells them that all is well and that they need not be alarmed at their spiritual condition. He is the master at this. He is the master of lying. And then the third contributor is God's sovereign judgment. When people persistently reject God's light because of their sin and their allegiance to Satan, God judiciously confirms them to their self-chosen state of darkness. We see this during the ministry of Jesus. He declared in Luke chapter 19 and verse 42 to those in Jerusalem who rejected him. This is at the end of his ministry. This is what Jesus said. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. So what we have then, essentially, would be two categories of people in the world. Those who will never see and know God, and those who, by the grace of God and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, are enabled to see a God and have intimate fellowship with him. Of course, the deciding factor in all of this is how a person is related to Jesus Christ. The person who rejects the Savior remains forever blind. The person who confesses him as the Lord is given, of course, spiritual light as well as spiritual life. Well, in the biblical passage that I want us to look at this morning, which is the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 22 through 33, we read of the impartation of sight and insight. Physical sight for a blind man and spiritual insight for Peter and the rest of our Lord's disciples. And since Christ was the key to both, Mark uses the 12 verses of this passage describing this twofold event to reveal to us Jesus' power, his person, and thirdly, his purpose. So open your Bibles, if you've not already done so, to Mark chapter 8, and follow along with me as I read verses 22 through 33. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." What a tremendous passage this is. So much truth to be revealed in it. And I desire to do that this morning. Now again, the key person giving spiritual sight to this blind man and spiritual sight to the disciples is Jesus. And so this passage centers around him. And in particular, his power, his person, and his purpose. Let's begin by looking at Jesus' power. Now the setting for this event, Mark tells us there in verse 22, is Bethsaida. He refers to it as a village in verse 23, but interestingly enough, Luke calls it a city in Luke chapter 9 and verse 10. For a long time it was just a village, but in Roman times it became more significant after Herod Philip gave it the name Julius in honor of Julia, the daughter of Caesar Augustus. Bethsaida means house of fish or fishing house. And this was an appropriate name because it was situated on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and its main industry was, guess what? Fishing. John 1:44 tells us that it was home for at least three of the disciples, Philip and Andrew and Peter. And Luke 9:10 also reminds us that it was the location of the feeding of the 5,000. Well, upon arriving in Bethsaida this time, Jesus was confronted with another needy situation. Mark tells us in verse 22, they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him or begged him to touch him. Now, physical blindness was not an uncommon experience in ancient times, as attested by the more than 60 references to it in the Bible. Even the Lord himself came across blindness rather frequently. There are 7 accounts of Jesus healing the blind in the Gospels. But this particular healing is unique to Mark. No other gospel records it. It is also unique from the standpoint of being the only recorded two-stage miracle that Jesus performed. Now, from what we can gather, this man was not born blind because when his sight began to appear, he recognized what? Men and trees, which indicates he had previous knowledge of what they looked like. Also, the verb was restored in verse 25 means to be restored to its former state, which would be that of sight. Now, notice with me the special methods which Jesus employed in order to heal this particular man. We read first in verse 23, "And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village." Now, why did Jesus lead this man out of Bethsaida? Why did he, why not just stay there and do it right where he was? Well, I think several reasons can be suggested for this. The first is because Jesus wanted to avoid publicity. Often we read of Jesus getting people aside alone to deal with them in a private way. Jesus was not a publicity hound by any means. The second is because Jesus wanted to establish a relationship with this man. Learn from this that a true understanding of Jesus comes through a personal relationship with him. Jesus always reached out to people and he gave his total attention to them. And likewise, we should do the same. He desires to have a personal relationship with us. A third reason for this move outside of Bethsaida is because this city had already been judged due to their unbelief. Therefore, no more evidence would be given to them. Now, we learn of this judgment back in Matthew chapter 11. So turn just back there for a second to look at this, because I think it's important that we establish this fact. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 21, Jesus said this, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." So the Lord is laying out some serious accusations against this particular city, and that is that they refused to believe in spite of all the things that he had done there, the things that he had taught there. And so I suggest to you that possibly this move outside of Bethsaida is because this city had already been judged due to their unbelief. Now, second of all, we read on in verse 23 the following, "And after spitting on his eyes and laying hands on him." Now, it seems kind of gross, doesn't it? I mean, if I came up to you and spit on your eyes, I don't think you would appreciate that very, very much. So why did Jesus spit on his eyes? Well, probably simply to convey his intentions to heal his blindness. This man felt the spit, and of course then Jesus touched his eyes. Or maybe Jesus did so because the moisture of his spit would loosen the eyelids that were sealed shut due to some kind of disease. And we've all seen that, and that's very possible that his eyes were sealed shut because of a disease, and so that spit then would loosen it. Third, we read in verse 23, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" Now, why did the Lord ask the man if he was able to see anything? Surely as God, Jesus knew whether or not this man was able to see something. Well, I believe this was a question that was looking for faith. Jesus, knowing the hearts of all men, probably detected that this man may have exhibited skepticism in his power. So Jesus is seeking to draw out faith from this individual. And he does that. Even in our lives today, he does like to draw out faith in him. And in particular, for this man, it would require him then, based upon that question, for him to begin to open his eyes and observe that something was happening to him. And when he would do this, then obviously, as he began to see some things, his faith in Jesus would increase. Well, look at the man's response to Jesus in verse 24. "And he looked up and said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." So initially, his restored vision is somewhat cloudy. What he sees is not yet crystal clear. This brings us to see, fourthly, according to verse 25, "Then again he laid his hands on his eyes." So this is the second time now that Jesus did this. Now this leads to the question, why was this man's healing gradual instead of instantaneous? For most of our Lord's miracles were done just like that, but not this one. Now I can't be dogmatic here, but perhaps it was due to the atmosphere of unbelief in Bethsaida that hindered Jesus at this particular point. Hear me out. We read back in Mark chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, that when Jesus came to Nazareth, his hometown, we read now in those two verses, that he could do no miracle there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he wondered at their unbelief. So it seems like he was somewhat hindered in his hometown of Nazareth when he returned there because of their unbelief. So it appears from this situation that unbelief in Nazareth had some effect upon Jesus' ability to perform miracles. So maybe he was experiencing that same effect there in Bethsaida. In any case, maybe the man was not ready for instant sight because of his own personal unbelief. So Jesus then was slowly, gradually restoring his sight to him. But whatever the reason, 20/20 vision was eventually given to him, as we see in the rest of verse 25. And he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. Now that verb, adverb clearly, is a compound word in the original Greek, which means afar and radiantly. In other words, distant objects were now radiant to him. He could see distant objects now with great clarity. The walking trees were now seen for what they really were, individual men. And then we notice fifth and finally, from verse 26, of Jesus giving this command to this man. And he sent him to his home saying, do not even enter the village. You know, again, this raises the question. Why this command to not go into Bethsaida, but instead go home? I mean, you would think, well, this would be a great opportunity to show the power of Jesus to an unbelieving city. But instead, Jesus said, no, I don't want you to go back into the city. I want you to go home. So why did Jesus do this? Well, first of all, Jesus possibly wanted this man to go home directly so that as he did so and when he got home, he could meditate upon what he had received directly from the Lord. You know, my observation is that far too often, most of us, including myself, don't think deeply enough about what God is doing in our lives. We just go blow through our day to the next day, and we don't stop and think and recognize the hand of God in our lives on a daily basis. And that may be one reason why he said to go home, because he wanted him to stop and think about things. Second, Jesus possibly wanted this newly healed man to share with his immediate family. I mean, that's understandable. So that they too would be exposed to the truth of his power, and in so doing then become a follower of Jesus Christ. Third, it's possible that Jesus asked him to stay away from Bethsaida because he knew that it would create a stir, as all of his miracles did. You see, Jesus was not interested in being known primarily as a miracle worker. His foremost concern was to give spiritual perception, spiritual insight to the spiritually blind. That's what he came to the world to do. Fourth, by going directly into Bethsaida and revealing what Jesus had done for him, possibly would stir up the people's false expectations of political grandeur. In particular, that Jesus was that long-awaited Messiah who would overthrow Roman rule, which was not, again, Jesus' primary ministry for coming, as we're going to see very shortly. And then finally, it's possible that Jesus told this man to go straight home because, again, he did not want to give another opportunity to the people of Bethsaida to believe, because they had been given numerous opportunities beforehand, but to no avail. And let this serve as a reminder, my friends, that it's a very dangerous thing for anybody to reject the message of God and harden one's heart in belief, because in doing so, you may have sealed for all eternity your eternal doom. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. My friends, the point is this: it's a dangerous thing to put off faith in Jesus Christ because we don't know what tomorrow may bring to us. Now, before we move on from this display of Jesus' power to that of his person, let me share several observations with you about this unique miracle. First, What is written here has often been called the story of the second touch. The story of the second touch, and that it teaches us that we should never be content with the first touch. In other words, God always has much more to give to us than we ever realize. So we that have been touched by Him with salvation should come to Him again and again in order to receive all that He desires to give to us. Second, this unusual miracle pictures the spiritual odyssey, I suggest to you, of the disciples. This man went from blindness to partial vision to 20/20 vision. In a similar way, as we're about to see, Jesus was leading His disciples from spiritual blindness to partial spiritual vision to 20/20 spiritual vision when it came to His life and ministry. And then third, I suggest the three stages of this blind man illustrate for us our own spiritual walk. You know, what began as spiritual blindness for all of us before salvation has moved to our present state, which is that of partial vision. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. So right now we're just kind of looking through a mirror, okay? And it's not really a glass more than a mirror, and it's not real crystal clear out there. You see, I don't know about you, but there are many good things I don't yet understand spiritually. A lot of things. And that's why we're challenged by the Apostle Peter at the end of his second epistle, chapter 3 and verse 18, to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, no one of us has it all together yet spiritually. This is a lifelong endeavor. And even with that, we still don't know everything, and we won't. But praise God, the final stage waiting us is what? Perfect spiritual vision. We'll get that when we go into His presence in heaven. Then and only then will we be able to see all things clearly when it comes to spiritual truth. And what a day that will be when our eyes are finally open and we understand those things that we've been struggling with in this particular life. Well, let's move on to see, secondly, from this passage, Jesus' person. Now, in verse 27, we're told that the Lord and His disciples traveled from the region around Bethsaida north to Caesarea Philippi. Mark writes the following: Jesus went out along with His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Now, this was no ordinary place. It was originally called Panias after the Greek god Pan, according to pagan mythology, who supposedly was born in a nearby cave. So there's that connection with pagan mythology, and I'll bring this out in a second. Caesar Augustus had given the region, this particular region, to Herod the Great, who built then a temple there in honor of the emperor. Herod's son Philip inherited the land and then greatly enlarged the city, and then he renamed it after Caesar. He also added the name Philippi, both to gain honor for himself and to distinguish from the other Caesarea, the one that was on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea just west of Jerusalem. Now, Caesarea Philippi was located some 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee and 40 miles southwest of Damascus, on a beautiful plateau near the headwaters of the Jordan River. A few miles to the north lie a beautiful mountain, and it's still there, the snow-covered Mount Hermon, which rises to the height of more than 9,000 feet. It's a beautiful, beautiful mountain. On clear days, this mountain can be easily seen from northern Galilean towns such as Capernaum and Cana and Nazareth. One more bit of information. Caesarea Philippi was but a few miles from the ancient city of Jewish city of Dan, which for centuries had been considered the northernmost boundary of the Promised Land. The southernmost boundary was that of Beersheba. So to the north, it stopped at Dan, and to the south, it stopped at Beersheba. And you can see this on one of your maps in your Bible. Well, sitting on the northern boundary, it was the last outpost of Israel And with it, it always seemed to be especially susceptible to pagan influence. Now, as we see in verse 27, it was near Caesarea Philippi that Jesus posed the all-important question about his person to his disciples. You see, at this crossroad of heathenism and Judaism, Jesus confronted his disciples with the question that every person and every religion must one day answer. And that question is, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? Now, if I were to ask this question, who do people say that I am? It would be an immediate evidence of, you know, my personal pride. After all, you know, what difference does it make what you think of me, you know? Because I'm a nobody. But when what people believe and say about Jesus Christ is important, and that is because he alone is the Son of God and the only Savior of the world. Now look in verse 28 at the various answers his disciples gave to this question. First, we read they told him, saying, John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Now what a strange response this is when you think about it. What a strange response in light of the fact that John and Jesus had been seen publicly together, right? Plus the fact that John performed no miracles, and of course Jesus was recognized as a miracle worker. How could people confuse the two? Well, the only reasonable explanation for this was because they believed that Jesus was a reincarnated John the Baptist. Notice second, they went on to say, they told him, saying, John the Baptist, others say Elijah. So some believe Jesus was as well a reincarnated Elijah, considered by most Jews to be the supreme Old Testament prophet whom the Lord was to send again before his second coming, as we understand Scripture. And then third, notice, but others, one of the prophets. So they said John the Baptist, they said Elijah, and then they said, you know, one of the prophets. Now, you know, there are a lot of prophets, and perhaps they were thinking at this particular point of the prophet Jeremiah. Actually, there are some interesting similarities between these two men. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet, and of course, Jesus himself was known as a man of sorrows from Isaiah 53. Also, both men were misunderstood and rejected by their people. Furthermore, they both condemned the false religious leaders and the hypocritical worship that was going on in the temple in their respective days. Finally, both were persecuted by those in authority. So there's a definite parallel between Jesus and the prophet Jeremiah. But in any case, it's sad to see how wrong the people actually were. Through his words and his works, Jesus gave every evidence to the people that he was none other than the Son of God, the Messiah, and yet they still, to this day now, and he's getting close to the end of his ministry by this time, they still did not see him as the Son of God. But praise God, verse 29 reveals the disciples, or at least Peter did, look at it. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? So he narrows it down now. But who, you guys, who do you say that I am? And notice what Peter said. Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Peter's confession was literally, as for you, Jesus, you are the Christ. The word Christ is the English spelling of the Greek word Christos, which means, of course, anointed one. This in turn is the translation of the Hebrew word, which comes into our English word as the word Messiah. This descriptive designation is used in the Old Testament by David in Psalm 2:2 and Daniel in Psalm 9:25. In other words, this concept of the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, refers to the future son of David who would one day restore the kingdom of Israel and with it establish a kingdom of righteousness and peace. Now, what was it that caused Peter, and I think as well the other disciples, Peter's, you know, the spokesman for them, but it could have been just Peter at this point, we don't know. So what was it that caused Peter to have this spiritual insight into the person of Christ? Was it his teachings? Was it his miracles? Of course, the answer would be yes. But it took more than that. According to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 17, it was God the Father through the Holy Spirit who brought understanding of his Son to their minds. This is what Matthew writes in Matthew 16, 17. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You see, there's no record that any divine revelation was given to the 12 during Jesus' earthly ministry other than what Christ himself taught them. Therefore, as the light of Jesus' teaching and the significance of his miraculous power began to dawn on them, the Spirit of God began to open their minds and their eyes as to who Jesus really was, as to his true person, that being that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And I want to suggest to you that this same truth applies to us today. When we expose ourselves to the person and work of Jesus Christ through his word, God the Father then takes his word, which he has honored, which is his word, and uses it and uses his Spirit to open our minds and hearts to see who Christ really is. So, you know, not only does that work in our lives, but it works in other people's lives as well. And so in your witnessing opportunities that you have with people, if they're questioning who as to the person of Jesus, just send them to the Word of God. Send them to the Gospel of John or one of the Gospels and tell them to read it. And God will honor that. And God will take his word and illumine it to their heart and mind so that, Lord willing, in the end, they will respond in faith. Now notice what happens in verse 30. And he warned them to tell no one about him. The word warn means to admonish or to charge sharply. Now why did Jesus warn them so severely to keep quiet about all of this? Well, for one thing, Jesus did not want to stir up the religious leaders any further because they were already stirred up, and doing so might result in his premature arrest, and was it time yet? Likewise, he didn't want to encourage among the common people the false hope of political deliverance from Roman rule, which many felt the Messiah would accomplish upon his arrival. So he didn't want that. But the main reason why Jesus charged the disciples to keep this information to themselves was because, as we will see, they did not grasp the full meaning of his messiahship. What Peter had declared was indeed correct, but little did he or the other disciples know that Jesus' messiahship meant for him rejection and suffering and death and then, of course, resurrection, which was his purpose for coming. Now, before we consider this final point that Mark presents about Jesus, let me remind you this morning that your confession concerning Jesus Christ is the deciding factor as to where you are going to spend eternity. The Bible is clear that the only confession that saves us is one that confesses Jesus as Savior, and that this confession comes from a heart that truly believes in him as such. Now let's finish our look at this passage with our third and final point, this being Jesus' purpose. At this juncture, an entirely new dimension is given to Jesus' ministry. Before the reign of the Messiah would come his suffering and death. This startling revelation is given in verse 31 in the first part of verse 32. Look at it. And he, referring to Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man... You know, this title, Son of Man, was Jesus' favorite designation for himself. It is found some 80 times in the New Testament. The Jews saw it and understood it as a title of the Messiah. It's found in the Old Testament as well. But because it emphasized his humanity, many Jews preferred not to use it. They didn't like to think of their Messiah in that way. But Jesus did prefer because it focused in on the humiliation and submission of his first coming and his work of sacrificial substitutionary atonement. That's why he loved that particular title. Now notice what he says. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. The word must means it is necessary. This necessity was not because the situation was unavoidable, you know, that the events got out of control for Jesus, but rather because it was necessary in order that Christ redeem his people and bring them into fellowship with God. And then he goes on to say, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. The word rejected means literally to fail to pass a test of scrutiny. In other words, the spiritual leaders of Israel were going to, and they had already been doing this, but they were going to at the end scrutinize the Lord's claims of deity, and guess what? Reject them outright. Okay? And then notice we read lastly, and he was stating the matter plainly. The term plainly denotes clear, outspoken communication. You see, Jesus had spoken to his disciples in a veiled manner up to this point concerning, you know, his purpose for coming, like what we see back in Mark 2:20 when he said, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. That's how he used to talk to them. So they couldn't put it all together. They didn't really understand what he was saying. Well, starting now, Jesus spoke in direct, plain words. See here that it took 2.5 years, but this was the message that Jesus was waiting to share with his disciples. It was at this moment that he unveils to them his purpose in coming, which was fourfold: rejection, suffering, death, a resurrection. This he had to go through because of our sin. This way, which was the way of the cross, was the only way that we can escape condemnation. And what kind of reception did this startling revelation receive? Well, according to the second half of verse 32, was met with resistance by Peter. For Peter, the idea of a suffering Messiah was abhorrent, and he was prepared and ready to challenge what Jesus said. Look at it. And Peter took him aside, literally took him aside. This word has a paternalistic ring, that of a stronger person coming to the aid of a weaker one. It has a sense of conscious superiority. So Peter's placing himself above Jesus at this point. That is, Peter perhaps thinking himself as the leader of the disciples felt it necessary to physically take Jesus aside and kind of lecture him. That's what's going on here. And in fact, look what he says. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This is the same word that describes our Lord's rebuking of demons. Matthew records Peter's rebuke of Jesus to be as follows. This is what he said. God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. The Greek here uses a double negative, which means Peter said to Jesus, this shall never, never happen to you. He's speaking to Jesus in that way. Now let's not be too hard on Peter. It's easy to do so. You think, I would never ever do that. Well, I believe Peter was motivated at this time by his deep, deep love for Jesus. He didn't want Jesus to suffer and die. Without Jesus, he and the other disciples would be just like a ship without a rudder. Plus, it's obvious that Peter didn't understand at this point the relationship between the Messiah's suffering and his future glory. That would come in time as Jesus continued to work with his disciples. But as one commentator observed, and I quote now, Peter could hardly have understood that by his attempt to dissuade Jesus from the cross, he was placing arrows in the bow of Satan to be shot at his beloved Savior. So at that moment, Peter needed a rebuke. He needed correction. And we read of it in verse 33, our last verse for this morning. Look at it. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter, that is Jesus did, and said, get behind me, Satan. Now, I mean, just think about that for a second. Put yourself in Peter's sandals. Surely Peter was taken aback by the severity of this rebuke that came from Jesus. Surely it was a stinging, devastating rebuke that went to the core of his being because of the love that he had for Jesus. Before Peter had a chance to finish his objections, Jesus abruptly cut him off and accused him of being a mouthpiece for his number one adversary, Satan himself. Let me remind you, thinking about this, that Satan knew the way of the cross was the way of his own defeat. Therefore, he opposed the cross with all of his being. He also knew that the cross is the place of man's deliverance from dominion of sin and death. And of course, that's not what he wants. He wants to hold us in bondage. And so that makes him even hate the cross more. So Jesus reveals that Satan was using Peter to literally dissuade him from going to the cross. And then we see in the rest of verse 33, Jesus gives the reason why Peter had made himself a tool of Satan. Look at it. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. In other words, Jesus is rebuking Peter for reasoning from his own finite and sinful mind that when it came to Jesus' purpose, instead of continuing to submit to the leadership of the Father as he had done before, when it came to his person, he was now giving in to Satan himself. And learn from this that God's way of salvation does not correspond to man's way. His kind of Messiah, God's kind of Messiah, is not man's kind of Messiah. Therefore, the person who insists like Peter for his own kind of Savior and for coming to God on his own terms finds himself not on God's side, but rather on Satan's side. Now, as I bring our look at this portion of Mark's gospel to a close, we have seen this morning with our own eyes that God has given us, through the revelation of Scripture now, what we have seen here in Mark, three truths about Jesus. First, his power. His power. In particular, he has the power to bring physical sight to people. Who can do that? I can't do that. You can't do that. But Jesus can. So he has tremendous power. Second, we have seen his person. That is, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world. And because of this, he is deserving this morning of our faith. And then third, we have seen as well his purpose. His primary purpose was what? To come to this world, to die for our sins, to die for me, to die for you. And again, my friends, that makes him worthy of our faith. So our eyes have seen this morning. God has allowed this. The question is, does our heart see it? Does our heart see it? Everyone here this morning is blessed with physical sight, as far as I know, to various degrees. God wants to give us as well spiritual insight. And so the question is, have you allowed him to do that in your life? I hope so, for blessed is the person who has physical sight, and that is a blessing. We all know that. The older I get, and I have to, change my prescription almost from year to year, I'm thankful for the sight that I have. And I say that especially because my grandmother went blind at the end of her life, and it was very difficult for her. And I remember those days and how she lost her sight. So I understand the blessing of physical sight. But doubly blessed, I suggest to you, is the person with spiritual insight. And I pray that every one of us here this morning has that kind of spiritual insight. If you don't, then cry out to God, and he will meet you and give it to you. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you this morning for the portion of Mark that we were able to look at. What a great, great passage of Scripture this is. What a revelation that it gives to us of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to see his power at work, to see his person clearly revealed to be the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the promised one, the one who will return again. And then, most of all, to see his purpose, that he came expressly to die on the cross for our sins to be rejected and to experience suffering and then death and followed by resurrection. He did this all for me and all for everyone here, Lord. And so we thank you for that. Lord, thank you this morning for the physical sight that we have to be able to look upon this beautiful world around us, for the creation that you allow us to see every single day, Lord, with our eyes. We thank you for that and recognize this to be a blessing from you that you could take away at any time. But Lord, most of all, thank you for the spiritual insight that you allow us to have as you come into our hearts and change our lives and open our eyes, our spiritual eyes, to see truth, Lord, that transcends this world around us. So, Father, I pray that you will just touch our hearts and give us that longing, Father, to know you more and more, so that the day comes when we are called home to heaven, our eyes will completely see everything and we'll be able to look back and our response will be, thank you, Lord. Thank you for saving us as you did. So, Lord, thank you again for this passage of your word and for the truth that it reveals to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.